Christians often speak about the change that God has wrought in their lives using a variety of images. Sometimes we speak about being born again, or coming to faith in Christ, or being forgiven, or being justified, having the new birth. All of these are valid images and helpful for stressing the radical nature of the change that Jesus Christ accomplishes. And now to that list, we've added yet one more, a Dutch door that has to open top and bottom. But the scriptures, though they support these various images, and different ones are more emphasized than others, the scriptures very frequently stress an image that we do not. And that is the understanding that when we come to Christ, this is the beginning of our knowing of God. In John 17, our Lord Jesus prayed in the night before his crucifixion, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Maybe we tend to not sufficiently attend to this image of knowledge because it seems a little too cerebral or too academic. It might seem to play into the temptation to just open the top half of our door of the heart, the cerebral, intellectual part. But you can't really have it both ways. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. The scripture insists that if we, in fact, are in relationship with God, if we know him, we'll, in fact, obey his word and build our lives on it. Nevertheless, it's that knowledge of God that the scripture tells us was the purpose of the Exodus. It wasn't just to deliver an oppressed people out of Egypt. It was to allow a people to know God. The Lord says through Moses, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And the promise is in the last day in Jeremiah that I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. I think many of us have a genuine desire to know God, to know him personally. There's this cavernous vacuum inside, and we sense that it is one that only God can fill, and only those needs will be addressed if we actually know the Lord. But knowing God is not like, knowing things. It's not like knowing that peregrine falcon that has been making his home recently at the State House, or knowing this pulpit, or even knowing something like the force of gravity. To know a person requires that that person reveal himself or herself to us. There has to be a self-disclosure to know a person. You can't just guess what's going on in another person's mind, no matter how astute a student of human nature you may feel you are. You can't guess what's in my mind right this minute. What am I thinking about this very minute? How many guessed the Cambridge slate that underlies the building in which the Park Street Church is built on? Apparently arriving about one person guessed it. Now we know we have at least one liar here, too. Paul, in our text, says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." That's verse 11 in our text. It's only God's Spirit that knows what's going on in God's mind, who knows the plan that God has for our lives, his will for our lives. And so it requires God to disclose it to us. We're not clever enough to figure it out. In Isaiah 55, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have as much likelihood in guessing God's thoughts as a worm has in guessing ours. His thoughts utterly transcend ours. And so what is true with respect to our knowledge of other persons is infinitely more the case with respect to God. If we will ever know him, it will require him to disclose himself, to reveal his thoughts to us. And of course, that's exactly what our text involves. That's what the Bible is all about. His truth is so great, so staggeringly wonderful, so unfathomable, that you and I could never guess it or figure it out. He tells us, compared to all human wisdom, his wisdom is ineffable. What, as it is written, and here Paul telescopes a couple of passages out of Isaiah chapter 64 and 65. He says, no eye has seen. You cannot discover God's wisdom, his plan for your life, the riches of salvation that he has for us. You can't discover it in an empirical method. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. The received wisdom will not be enough. Traditional insights are inadequate to comprehend it, are far too meager. No mind has conceived. Your intuition, your gut feelings are not enough. And your insight, again, insufficient. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's verse 9, and it's the most depressing verse in the Bible. Were it taken out of its context. Totally beyond all human ability for us to know this amazing gift God has for us. But, verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, more particularly in our text, the us here, the references to we, as throughout the first four chapters of Corinthians, are not we comprehensively considered. It's not that he's revealed to all of us, although perhaps by extension we could make that claim. But in the immediate context, what Paul is talking about is the revelation that has come to the apostles in particular. It's his privilege as one to whom God is manifest himself to have that revelation which he then conveys to us. In chapter 3, verse 9, for example, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In chapter 4, we are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, you're strong, you are honored, we are dishonored. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession like men condemned to die in an arena. In the context, the we, the us, are the apostles. The you is the church. And you say, well, wait a minute. If the revelation has been given particularly to the apostles who could walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry, or to Paul, who had the privilege of encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus when Christ, in an objective revelation, spoke to Paul in words out of a light, a brilliant manifestation of himself that was apparent even to those who were around Paul, not just something going on in his brain. If the privilege is the apostles, then do we have some disadvantage in receiving it secondhand? And what Paul insists is that no, in verse 13, for this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Paul has a revelation that has come from God. And by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he now is articulating it in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Words that will thence be totally adequate for the conveying of that truth to those who will receive it through Paul's ministry. Words in the original instance spoken in terms of his apostolic ministry, but also in our text now written, the inscripturated word of God, taught by the Spirit, not dictated. It's taught by the Spirit, totally integrated into the personality of Paul. So don't be surprised that Paul writes with different vocabulary or different images, with his own personality entirely left intact. This is not like the Quran, you see, where Muhammad supposedly just receives the revelation from Allah by dictation. The Scriptures, the Word of God written, are exactly like the Word of God incarnate, holy God, and yet fully human. This Word is fully human in the sense that the personalities of its human authors are apparent, and their experiences and particularity are everywhere evident. But holy human, but holy divine as well, in that the Spirit has taught those who are writing, including the Apostle Paul, that the result would be no less perfect, no less authoritative than had God himself written these words, even as he did at Mount Sinai, writing them into the tablets of stone. Jesus' view of the Word of God, of course, is exactly this, as is Paul's. Is your view the same as Jesus when it comes to the Bible? This foundation for all our life in faith. Do you think of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the way Jesus did when he says to those who were his enemies, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God"? When he insisted against his detractors, "The Scripture cannot be broken," in John chapter 10. When Jesus prayed for the disciples, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." That's Jesus' view. And that was his view during his earthly ministry, and it continued to be his view even after the resurrection. When he returned to the disciples, he didn't correct the misimpression that he might have left with them, that there were no errors, that it was utterly authoritative, this Scripture that he taught them from so often. One-tenth of Jesus' recorded words are simply quotations out of the Old Testament. And following his resurrection, rather than talking about, you know, the experience of what it was to die and then come back alive again, the Scripture tells us that Jesus said to them, "How foolish are you, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. No more important subject than to teach them from the Scripture those things that concern himself. Not even talking about his own experience, but pointing them to the Scriptures, and suddenly their hearts burn within them as he opened up the Word to them along the way. Is that our view of the Scripture? It's not of course, a leap into the dark, this faith that we have that bases our lives on his Word. It's rather a walk into the light. Because everywhere we contest the Scripture, they come through with flying colors. Our Lord Jesus endorses this principle that we find also in the Old Testament, that you are to test the Scriptures, test the things, and see if they are so. Jesus once said, "I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" He challenged his disciples to look at what could be tested in order to build their faith in what could not be tested, at least not yet in this life. To look at the evidence of his miracles, or to look at the evidence of the predictions that were made about his life that they could then use to validate his claims. You and I are living, however, at a time when this can no longer just be assumed with respect to the Bible. We often hear the mantra, you know, the Bible is full of errors. A few years ago, there was a cover article on Time magazine that had this as its major theme, quoting a whole series of recent biblical scholars as they are defined in the magazine who have raised serious questions about the historicity of the Bible, Old and New Testament, wondering if any of the patriarchs actually ever existed, whether these are all just literary fictions that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all made up. This article and many other similar magazines and books that are being published recently, raising these questions that leave us to wonder what is, in fact, the basis of our faith. In 1800, the French Institute in Paris published a list of supposed errors in the Bible. They had 82 of them, which they thought, once known, would certainly cause Christianity to come tumbling down. Of course, even if it were true, even if there really are 82 errors of fact in the Bible, just think of that. I mean, if there were, even if every one of them is genuinely an error, that's one error for every 16 pages or so in your pew Bible. After 3,000 years of the progress of civilization, maximally one error in 16 pages about, in most cases, trivial things, the locations of cities, battles, or whatever. The Book of Mormon, by the way, covers about a period of 400 BC to 400 AD, more or less a range of time approximately similar to the Bible. Not one event, not one person, not one place mentioned in the Book of Mormon has ever been authenticated anywhere. Not one. And much has been found to be outright erroneous. Descriptions of battles between cavalry, for example, supposedly long before the Spanish introduced the horse to the Americas. There it is in the Book of Mormon, supposedly back in the time of Jesus, battles involving horses that couldn't have taken place. But not so the Bible. Maximally 82 year errors. 100 years later, actually, around 1900, Henry P. Smith produced his list, and almost none of the errors on the first list are included on the second list. They'd all evaporated by then. 25 years ago, William Lasseur produced a list. He could only come up with about a dozen errors. Dewey Beagle came up with about eight or so errors that he could think of. And James Barr has come up with about 10 errors in his list. He thinks that he would stand by as certain mistakes in the Bible. The lists are trivial, virtually. And then when you look at them, none of them are convincing. I mean, what are we expecting when it comes to authenticating Abraham? Should we expect scholars to find an inscription such as the one we'll see in momentarily, you know, digging out there in the, you know, perhaps a love letter, you know, from Abraham to Sarah? Is this really to be expected? A letter like this, of course, would be wonderful, but Abraham, living in Canaan, undoubtedly wrote with papyrus at that point, a material that is notorious for its degradation over time. It's unlikely anything would have survived, one individual out of hundreds of thousands of people. Let's be realistic. We're not likely to find that kind of authentication. But what do we find? Well, some scholars will say that what we find is bad news, that the Bible mentions that Abraham came from Haran in what is modern-day Iraq. University of Chicago archaeologists digging there have been working, and it's been thought that if Abraham came from Haran, this supposedly was made up some 1,000 years after Abraham, and the argument is that maybe Haran didn't even exist. Actually, the interesting thing, surprisingly, is that Haran, in these archaeological digs, it turns out, didn't exist shortly after the time of Abraham. At the time of Abraham, it was a bustling commercial center, exactly when Abraham was alive, according to the Bible. It then was unoccupied from 1800 to 700 BC, at the period that supposedly this story was invented. And yet there are no contemporaneous records referring to Haran during that period of time. No archaeological evidence that the city exists. What a coincidence that it happens to be a bustling metropolis at the exact time it ought to be according to the scriptures. Names are another issue that we could use to validate the scripture. Abraham turns out to be a perfectly common name at the time that Abraham actually lived. How many here are, by the way, named Asa or Capability? Is anyone named Capability here? Or Hephzibah? How about Ichabod? Do we have any Ichabods? Or Patience? We recognize those are names that are, you know, more common back in the 19th and 18th centuries, not so common now in the 21st century. You can use names to date stories. In the biblical world, particularly when the idea of a historical novel hadn't been invented, you can always tell a phony a mile away because they use the wrong names. The Bible has an interesting list of names at the time of Abraham, names that tend to begin with I or Y or J in English translation, that are what scholars call Amorite imperfectives. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are examples. Studies have been done of these names at the time of Eblah in the third millennium. We know these names were common. No one has yet counted them and made a proportionate study to be aware of how frequently they are attested. But in 1800 BC, there's a study of names at that period of time of 6,000 names. And it turns out 16% of those names are these Amorite imperfectives. It was a popular type of name at that time. 1300 BC, in a study done at the names of Ugarit, it turns out that suddenly these names are no longer so popular. 4,050 names studied, only 2% of those are the Amorite imperfective type. A little later, in the first millennium, 5,000 names were studied and less than 0.25%. So 70 times more common in the early period than in the later period. Now, there are 24 descendants of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And of them, four have these Amorite imperfective forms: Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You can work out the arithmetic. That's 17%, 16.6% of the names, the total number. What a coincidence. It turns out it's exactly the proportion of that early period, the late third, early second millennium, exactly fitting like a glove the period in which the story of Abraham is told. Some scholars will say, well, that's fine for names, but what about things mentioned? I made fun of the Book of Mormon. It mentions horses that didn't exist. How about camels? Abraham, the story of Abraham talks about camels. Supposedly, William F. Albright said camels hadn't been domesticated at the time of Abraham, and they wouldn't be for another 500 or 600 years. But what a coincidence. Recent scholarship has discovered among its libraries a document from Alalakh from the 18th century BC that mentions domesticated camels. There are old Babylonian lexicalists from the same period, a text from Nippur that even mentions drinking camel's milk. Can you imagine doing that with a wild camel? I don't think you'd be able to pull it off. And making worse the claim that camels are made up, we actually have archaeological remains of camels' bones in domestic contexts all across the ancient Near East. Or inflation. Think about inflation. That's something that touches us all very closely. We happen to have a study of the price of slaves that's quite thorough, from the period of Akkad, 2250 BC, all the way through to Persia. And you see the price range going from 10 shekels to about 110 shekels for a slave. Joseph sold for 20 shekels, according to Genesis 39, in a text that scholars say was made up. Many scholars have argued was made up way too late. But notice it doesn't even fit for the price range of slaves at the time it was supposedly made up, this story. If instead we say the story of Joseph is accurate reporting of what actually took place, look at it. It fits like a glove exactly at the time. Now, similarly, we could do with the price of slaves at the time of Sinai. Scholars think it was invented around 1000 BC. And yet this little incidental detail fits like a glove the period of Moses when in fact it was written. if you take seriously the biblical account. And we could do it again with the slaves later on of the period of Menahem, the king of Israel, supposedly made up later, but in fact fits perfectly the time that is reported. Accuracy. Sometimes people question about Israel's worship, wondering whether the details of worship really existed at the time of Moses or were maybe just made up like a fictional account much later. We have interesting affirmations archaeologically, one involving this interesting Feast of Trumpets mentioned in Numbers 29. Now, I know this is not part of your regular reading list, but in Numbers 29, we're told that for the Feast of Trumpets, the sacrificial requirement is one bull, seven lambs, one goat, a meal offering, and a wine libation. The Bible implies that Moses wrote this about 1400 B.C. Critical scholars, thinking this is all fictional, think that this was made up 800 years later. But we actually recently discovered a Hittite text from the time of Moses that has the exact same specification for offerings in that cultural context. Now, I'm not saying the Bible plagiarized. It's that God, in fact, addressed the cultural expectations of the people so they'd understand the symbols of these sacrifices in a way that you and I, living this much later, sometimes find difficult. But my point is it validates the historicity of the story. Likewise, the Ark of the Covenant. People have wondered, is this something that was just made up much later? As a nice touch for Israel's worship. You know how the Ark of the Covenant held the 10 tablets of the 10 commandments and were held by two staves. They think this was all invented. But what a coincidence. In 1922, Howard Carter, digging in Thebes, in the Valley of the Kings, after he had already discovered 33 royal tombs that had been plundered, all empty, finally comes to King Tut's tomb. Pharaoh Tut's, Tutankhamun's tomb, right from the time approximately of Moses. And in among the marvelous things discovered there was this portable wooden ark, the only one known from antiquity, exactly at the time of Moses. And notice the staves under it by which it was carried, just like the ark that God appointed for his people. Similarly, there was a gilded shrine, very much like the Holy of Holies, including a pedestal in it that has footprints in it for an invisible image of the deity or perhaps the Pharaoh to inhabit, much like the Holy of Holies that is left without any physical image of the presence of God. Covenant forms, we could go on. 57 covenants have been found from the ancient Near East. Scholars didn't know this 100 years ago. We've now got 57 of them. 57 forms, covenant forms that allow us to develop this typology of the literary outline of these covenants. The Bible mentions two covenants in detail, the Ten Commandments and the Book of Deuteronomy. And the outline of both the Ten Commandments and the Book of Deuteronomy is exactly the same. It's a four-point outline, as you see laid out here, with blessings and curses at the end. These are the elements of the covenant document. The question is, when were these stories, if they were made up, when were they made up, or were they in fact written by Moses, as the Bible says? If you compare this outline to the outline of the, let's move on, yeah, there we go, to the outline, the typology of those other outlines, does it fit in the first millennium as scholars claim it was invented out of whole cloth? What a surprise if, in fact, you locate it right at the time of Moses, it fits like a glove. An outline that wouldn't have been known later, had long since fallen into disuse, but exactly preserves the outline as existed. Now, I know you may be wondering, there's no witnesses in the covenant of Deuteronomy or the covenant of the Ten Commandments. That's because the witnesses refer to gods, like the God of the mountains, the God of the rivers, the God of the plains, and so on, nature gods. Obviously, in the Old Testament, all those gods are deemed non-existent, so that witnesses, the divine witnesses, is eliminated from the outline of Deuteronomy, but otherwise it's identical exactly with the period of Moses. We could go on and on. We'll rush through some of these, but we could look at arguments about the Exodus. Sometimes people have said it didn't occur like the Bible says because Israel went through Dibon and Moab. And Dibon, according to archaeologists, in five expeditions from 1950 to 1965, didn't exist at the time of Moses. And then one scholar, what a surprise, discovered to everyone's amazement that in lists of battles fought by King Pharaoh Thutmose III and Pharaoh Ramses II, Dibon's right there in a contemporary record at the time of Moses, one of the battle sites fought by the pharaoh. So though the city was not able to be found by archaeologists, in contemporary inscriptions, we know the city existed. In fact, the entire battle route of Thutmose is identical to the battle, the movements of Israel, according to the book of Numbers, following the exact same city itinerary. All of this goes to show a very important archaeological principle. The absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. Just because scholars dig in a place they think is a city and say it didn't exist, it doesn't mean it didn't exist. Oftentimes, cities moved from place to place, and so one hill that might have been a city at one point in the occupational history is then given over to another hill. We could also look at evidence of the conquest of Jericho, of Ai, of Hazor. We'll just rush right through these and recognize that we don't have time, but once again, all of the archaeological evidence seems to be supporting the historicity. Let me see if I got Jericho coming up here. Well, Flinders Petrie, that's fine. Now we have an actual mention of Israel from about 1220 BC outside of Israel's own documents, establishing that they were in the Promised Land, and we could go on with a long list if we had time of other interesting recent discoveries confirming the historicity of the Old Testament. If you look at the history of criticism of the Bible, it's almost amusing. 19th century, they said there were no Hittites, even though Hittites are mentioned all over the Bible, until 1906. What a coincidence. Hugo Winkler suddenly deciphers the Hittite language, and scholars discovered that they had 10,000 inscriptions from the Hittites who supposedly didn't exist in their libraries at the British Museum, libraries in Germany and elsewhere. 100 years ago, scholars thought Tiglath-Pileser didn't exist, even though he's mentioned in 2 Kings 15 and 16. Maybe because they thought, no, who would ever name their kid, you know, Tiglath-Pileser? Until archaeologists were digging in Nineveh and to their amazement unearthed countless thousands of bricks. Thousands of bricks, and every last one of them has written on it, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Westlands, king of the earth, you fools for thinking I didn't exist. When we turn to the New Testament, a lot of times people think the stories of Christ are late legends made up centuries later, you know, where you might, well, it's like the story of Muhammad. You know, if you look in the Quran, he never performed a single miracle. But then you look at the Hadith centuries later, and they keep building up his reputation, and he gets more and more miracles with every century. And so people suppose the same thing is true of the Bible. The problem is, with the Bible, the further back you go, the clearer his miracles are. And the gospel records of the New Testament were written within the lifetime of those who knew Jesus. And we now actually have manuscripts, portions, scraps, in some cases, to be sure, of what might well have been copies of the original text of John, let's say. In the case of the John Rylance Papyrus, this is the oldest manuscript of any part of the New Testament. It's a section of John 18. It's right where Pilate is asking, what is truth? What is truth? And here is this wonderful, eloquent testimony from antiquity of the accuracy of our New Testament. One manuscript out of 30 that come from the second or third century, out of 5,000 that cover the New Testament as a whole, from ancient times. Well, we could look at mention of Pontius Pilate, that we now have a contemporary inscription found in 1961. Till then, people weren't really sure, but mostly the crucifixion. Scholars for centuries have been questioning the crucifixion. We have stories outside the Bible of crucifixions, and they always mention hanging, tying to the tree. Only the Bible mentions nailing. And so scholars thought, oh, this is a late fabrication made to, pious people, embellishing the details, invented another detail to grip our hearts at the cost of our redemption, that Jesus would be nailed to the tree. Until in 1968, at Ammunition Hill outside Jerusalem, for the very first time, scholars unearthed an ossuary that had the skeletal remains of an individual who was crucified from the first century AD. His name actually happens to be John. He's 5 feet 6 inches, about 25 years of age. And what was found in the ossuary was astounding. It was actually the remains of a 7-inch iron spike driven through the ankle bone and actually impinging on a bone, probably the ankle bone, of the left leg as well. This one is of the right leg, but the left leg also seems to have its, as if the two ankles were nailed together. Moreover, scholars recently looking at these remains discovered that the right radius, the arm, also has a scratch across it, evidence of a nail that was used to pin the arms of this unfortunate victim to the cross. Jesus died on a cross. Here's the evidence that nailing was used in the New Testament. But of course, the Bible, all of this talk, we don't want to just have this be the upper door of the French door. The Bible is like binoculars. You're not meant to look at it. You're meant to look through it and to see through the scriptures to the God who is speaking to us and who inspired its authors, even as Paul mentions, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom that are so fallible, but in words taught by the Spirit, which are infallible, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Here's the foundation for our lives as Jesus exhorts us. Of all the words he spoke, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Is your life built on the rock of Jesus Christ, on his word as revealed and written and inspired? Is your life established in Christ on the basis of the one who bore the nail prints in his hands for you? It's not just that they nailed him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might enable us as we have walked through just this brief survey of just some of the authentications of the historical facts of Scripture. May we recognize with our hearts what our minds are telling us, that this word is one on which we can build our lives. And on your promise that your death on the cross was sufficient payment for all our sin, may we freely then confess our sins to you who are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.